Last night, we were out eating, and formerly in the day, Sydney had a gymnastic type tournament that she went to. She's 4 years old, and while we were in the bathroom later that night, I took her to the restroom. She had a little medal that she had won, and so I picked up the medal, and we were the only ones in the bathroom. I said, "Sydney, the greatest champ of all the world." And I was about to put it on her neck. She goes, "No, I'm not the greatest champ. God is the greatest champ." I said, "You're right, Sydney. You're right. God is the greatest champ." That does relate somewhat to what I'm going to speak about today. After crossing the Red Sea, we read in Exodus 19 and verse 20. Exodus 19 and verse 20, it says, "And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai," or it's also known as Horeb. It's the same mountain of the burning of the bush. It says, "The Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up." Here's Moses as a mediator of the old covenant. He alone was able to go upon the mount, no one else. So here's Moses as the mediator. And then Exodus 24, verse 18. Exodus 24 and verse 18. "And Moses went into the midst of the cloud, and he got up into the mount, and Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights." This is after having the book of the covenant read to the people. Moses ascends to the mount. And then they say, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey. We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." But what happens when Moses is gone? What happens when Moses is gone? Chapter 32 and verse 1. Chapter 32, verse 1 of Exodus. "And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said to him, 'Up, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that has brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him.'" There was a delay. There was 40 days and 40 nights. And so during this period, they begin to say, "We don't know what's happened to this guy. It's been a long time. Let's make us a god." Clark's commentary says, "When the people saw that Moses delayed, how long this was before the expiration of the 40 days, we cannot tell. But it certainly must have been considerable time, as the ornaments must be collected and the calf or ox, after having been founded, must require a considerable time to fashion it with the graving tool. And certainly not more than two or three persons could work on it at once. This work, therefore, must have required several days." So, several days they're in planning. They're making this golden calf. And that's what happens. Verse 2. "And Aaron said to them, 'Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them to me.' And all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears, and they brought them to Aaron. And he received them at his hand, and he fashioned it with a graving tool, after he had made a molten calf. And they said, 'These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" Verse 5. "And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord.' And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink, and they rose up to play. And the Lord said unto Moses, 'Get down, for your people, which you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They've turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They've made a molten calf, and they've worshipped it, and they've sacrificed to it.' And he said, And they have said, "These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought you out of the land of Egypt." And so here you have, after the children of Israel had made a covenant to serve God, they had already agreed, "We're going to serve you. We're going to obey you." Immediately after Moses leaves, there's a delay. And they begin to say to themselves, "Let's make us a god, because we just don't know what happened to this Moses." Aaron says, let's declare a feast day unto the Lord. Isn't that interesting? He's starting to mix paganism with the true God. Syncretism. It's a mixture of true and false. "Let us keep a feast unto the Lord," he says. And then what they did was essentially strip naked and had a party. That's what the verb means. They mixed their godly elements, such as burnt offerings and sacrifices, with idolatry and sexual immorality. And notice verse 9. Verse 9 says, "And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people." Keep those words in your mind, a stiff-necked people. Moses is up on Mount Sinai receiving the law, and before he could even get the Ten Commandments down from Mount Sinai, the people had already broken Commandments 1 and 2. Before he can even deliver it to them. And the following verses in this same text essentially have Moses returning from the mount, and he sees what's going on, and he says, "Whoever's for the Lord, in verse 26, come to me." Now we're in the process of counting to Pentecost. And yet, around this time, in ancient Israel, at the formation of their, as a people, God was making them as a nation. There at the foot of the mount, we find Israel in idolatry. Idolatry is a huge theme in the Scriptures. It's massive. And it's a theme that relates to Pentecost. If you want a title for today's message, I've entitled it, "From Glory to Glory." The first glory is with a large G. The second one is with a little g. From glory to glory. What is an idol? What is an idol? What do idol worshipers become? And what does God want from us? What is an idol? What do idol worshipers become? And what does God want from us? We often think of idols as images or carvings or pictures, something like that. I've got a video that I want to play, and it does demonstrate during a service, a church service, people looking to this idol. I want you to see the reaction of the people as they watch what happens to this idol. And that's not it. The birds. It could be. Its head breaks off. Look at the reaction of the people. They're startled. They're stunned. They're just, "We can't believe this." And there are some in the back, you can't see it, but on the video you can see that some start crying. They just don't know what to do. They pick up this idol and they're stunned. we think of these kinds of images when we think of idols. Some kind of image maybe in Buddhism or Hinduism, and they bow down and worship these idols. That's what we usually think about. We have, like I said, the Hindus and the Buddhists worship idols. Catholics pray to statues and to pictures. Idolatry, however, is a worship in which the honor due to God, and is due to Him only, is given to some of His creatures or to some invention of His creatures. An idol is anything that replaces the one true God. Anything that replaces the one true God. Our modern idols might start out as a good thing. They might start out as a good thing, but they can easily become the ultimate thing. They become the only thing for us. And then that becomes an idol. It becomes an idol. James 4, verse 2, you don't have to turn there, but it says, "You desire and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain." That word for desire is epithumio, which literally means you set your heart on it. And this is what happens when we take in an idol, when anyone has something for an idol. You set your heart on it. In the video, they set their heart on it. And when this idol came down, it was chaos for them. It was confusion. Because this was their God. And if you destroy someone's God, the result is cognitive dissonance, chaos. What do we do? What do we do? All sorts of things are potential idols, depending on our attitude and actions toward them. Idolatry may not even involve the existence or the denial of the existence of God or His character. It may well come in the form of an over-attachment to something that is, in and of itself, perfectly good. As I said, something good can become something that's ultimate. An idol is anything in our lives occupying the place that should be occupied by God alone. Anything that holds my life and my devotion, my love, my affections, my desires, and it controls and has those affections and those desires, is an idol for me. That's my idol. It becomes central in our lives and vital, and we just can't live without it. An idol is anything by which I live and on which I depend rather than God. Anything that holds a controlling position in my life is an idol. You can often tell if you have an idol or if someone has an idol, and that is, if you lose something that's not an idol to you, you'll be sad. I'm sad. I lost that. Could be a mate. But if you lose something that's an idol, you come to the point where you almost want to commit suicide. Because life has no more meaning. That is my God. And if my God is dead, how do I live my life? I might as well follow what happened to my God. Let me mention some potential idols. Slaves to our drive for perfection, achievement, or success. Our health could be an idol. You see, so many people today, they'll go to the gym for 2-3 hours a day, but yet they can't give 5 minutes to God in prayer. That's an idol. That's an idol. Wealth, success, they promise immediate rewards. They could be idols. It could be something we hunger for, like power or influence. It could be striving for acceptance, appreciation, and the approval of others. It could be a social group. That could be an idol. It very well could be. It could be a quest for security. Self-glory could be an idol. Self-glory can be an idol. There's a god of comfort and the god of leisure. People who live for the weekends or live for retirement. That can be an idol. Or I live for television, individualism, materialism, this constant hunger to have bigger and bigger and more and more. That can be an idol. That can be an idol. It could be even your favorite sin or your beautiful car. That could be an idol. All those could be idols. Notice what Exodus 20 says as God gave them the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20 and verse 1, "And God spoke all these things, saying, I am the Lord your God, which have brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down yourself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generations of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments." And we could turn to the New Testament, and in the New Testament, Paul actually equates greed with idolatry. You could note Colossians 3 and verse 5. Greed or covetousness is idolatry. And that is because it has your affections. It has your affections. Now, the point here that I'm making in categorizing all these various ways in which we can make idols of things is to relate it to us, because sometimes we think that there aren't that many idols in our culture because we don't see an image. But they're everywhere, and no person is exempt from them. Anything, anyone, any idea, any person can capture the affections of our heart and mind. Any of those. And that becomes an idol. And so we push God. Instead of being in the central part of our lives, He's out here in the periphery. He's no longer what drives you, your desires and your affections. That's not your focus anymore. It's something else. It's something else. And so we could still be thinking we're serving God, but yet at the same time, our hearts and our minds are elsewhere. What do idol worshipers become? What do idol worshipers become? This is fascinating. Exodus 32 and verse 9. Exodus 32 and verse 9. We've defined what an idol is. Exodus 32 and verse 9. "And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people." It is a stiff-necked people. Exodus 33 and verse 3. He repeats it. "For you are a stiff-necked people." 33 and verse 5. "For the Lord has sent unto Moses, saying to the children of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people." Exodus 34 and verse 9. "O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go amongst us, for this is a stiff-necked people." You get the idea that the Israelites were, well, they were a stiff-necked people. And there's plenty of other places that says this. Deuteronomy 9 verse 6. "For you are a stiff-necked people." Deuteronomy 9 verse 13, "You are a stiff-necked people." Deuteronomy 10, verse 16, "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked." Deuteronomy 31, 27, "For I know your rebellion, and you are a stiff-necked people." Now, this term stiff-necked is an interesting term. What do you think it applies towards, or how is it used? It's used towards oxen or cows or cattle. And so you place, you know, something on them to try to steer them in a certain direction. And what happens is they're stiff-necked. They're stubborn. They don't want to go in that direction. And they go in the direction they want to. They go in the direction they want to. And so in all these passages, when it talks about being stiff-necked, it's a reference to a mule or an ox that resists the lead rope and refuses to let its master lead it. Instead, it stiffens its neck against the reins. Here, Exodus, or Israel, is portrayed mockingly as rebellious cattle. They're portrayed as rebellious cattle. And like a stubborn cow that refuses to go in the right direction, Israel refuses to go in the right direction. So that's what stiff neck, when you see that term, that's what it applies toward. Deuteronomy 4, verse 27. What do idol worshippers become? That's what we're after now. Deuteronomy 4, verse 27. Israel is described as stiff neck. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 27. And God the Lord will scatter you among the nations, and you shall be left few in number among the heathen, where the Lord shall lead you. And there you shall serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone. And notice this important phrase, which neither see, nor hear, nor eat, nor smell. That's a very important phrase. Deuteronomy 29 in verse 2. Deuteronomy 29 in verse 2. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, you've seen all the Lord, what He did before you in the eyes of the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and all his servants and all of this land, the great trials which your eyes have seen, those great signs and wonders. And verse 4, yet to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear. He repeats that phrase. What do idol worshippers become? Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. Let the scriptures build upon themselves. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 8. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And then said I, here I am, send me. And he said, go and tell this people, hear you indeed, but understand not, and see you indeed, but perceive not. Now listen to what God says. Make the heart of this people fat, make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and be converted, and be healed. Isaiah is tasked with actually teaching that which will cause them to be blind and deaf. How would you like that as your task? If you were up here speaking, and your job is to make it where no one actually listens to you. No one hears you. No one sees you. That was Isaiah's task. This isn't, however, just God arbitrarily telling Isaiah to make their ears heavy and their eyes shut. It isn't just an arbitrary judgment. This is God judging Israel. It's a judicial decision. And what he's saying is, you've worshipped deaf and dumb idols. You've worshipped deaf and dumb idols, and now you will become like your idols. You've worshipped deaf and dumb idols, and now you will become like the very idols you worship. Isaiah 44, in the same book. Isaiah 44, in verse 12. Back a few pages. Isaiah 44 and verse 12. This is one of those very ironic passages. It's actually somewhat humorous in some ways. The smith with the tongs both works in the coals and fashions it with a hammer. And he works it with the strength of his arms. Yea, he's hungry, and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. Verse 13. The carpenter stretched out his rule, and he marks it out with a line. He fits it with planes and marks it out with a compass. And he makes it after the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it remains in his house. He hews him down cedars, and he takes the cypress and the oak, which he strengthens for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants an ash, and the rain does nourish it. Then shall it be for a man to burn, for he will take thereof and warm himself. Yea, he kindles it, and he bakes bread, and yea, he makes a god, and he worships it. He makes it a graven image, and he falls down to it. He burns part thereof with fire. With part thereof he eats flesh, he roasts flesh, and he's satisfied. Yeah, he's warming himself, and he says, "Aha, I'm warm, I've seen the fire." And the residue, therefore, he makes a god, even a graven image, and he falls down towards it, and he worships it, and he prays to it, and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They have not known or understood, for he has shut their eyes that they cannot see, and their hearts that they cannot understand. There's that phrase again. Verse 19, and none considers in his heart, neither is there knowledge or understanding to even say, "I've burnt part of it in the fire, yes, also I baked bread upon the coals. I've roasted flesh and eaten it, and shall I make the residue therefore an abomination? Shall I fall down to the stock of a tree?" He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him inside, and he cannot deliver his soul nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? So with one thing he builds a fire, and with another thing he makes an idol, and yet he cannot see it. He cannot understand it. He doesn't even grasp what he's doing. That's the folly of idolatry. Psalms 81 and verse 12. Psalms 81 and verse 12. So I gave them over to the stubbornness of their hearts. So I gave them over to the stubbornness of their hearts to walk in their own devices. There are many other passages that say essentially the same thing, and we could turn to those. But I want to make a link between what we've read so far and the book of Revelation. This book of Revelation is largely about the question, to whom will you give your worship? To whom will you give your worship? So look in Revelation chapter 22 in verse 9. I said it's about worship. 22 verse 9 says, "Then he said unto me, See that you do it not, for I am a fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God." To whom will we give our worship? Revelation 13, verses 14 and 15. And he deceives them that dwell on the earth by means of those miracles which he has power to do in the sight of the beast. Revelation 13, verse 14. Saying to them that dwell on the earth, that they should make an image to the beast, which has the wound by a sword, and did live. This beast, this image, worship God. It's about who we worship. Who has our allegiance in our hearts and our minds? Revelation 14, verse 9. Notice what the angel says. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If any man worship the beast in his image and receives his mark in his forehead or his hand, his image." Receiving that image. It's about who you worship. It's about who you worship. And it goes on to say what will happen to those people. Revelation 19 and verse 20. And there's a whole slew of passages in Revelation I could have taken time to turn to, but obviously you've got to select certain passages that you're going to talk about. So it's not that I'm trying to avoid those. They're there. If you want to read them, they're there. Revelation 19, verse 20. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. They worshipped his image. These both were cast alive in the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. So, Revelation has a lot to do with what we worship. And you could go from the very first chapter all the way to the end. What we worship. Are you familiar with the term chiasm? What's a chiasm? It's from the Greek letter chi, and it's kind of very similar to our X. And a chiasm is a literary technique that's used by the ancients, and it's still used in our world today. But it's a moving from, if you had a straight line here, on one side you'd have A, B, and C, and on the other side you would have A, B, and C. They meet in the middle. And so it drives the reader's thought to the center. It drives the reader's thought towards the center. That's what the writer's trying to do. He's trying to say, this is what I'm trying to say. You're driven towards the center, like a sandwich. If you have a piece of bread over here, a piece of bread over here, a piece of lettuce, a piece of lettuce, a slab of mustard, a slab of mustard, a couple of pieces of meat. You're driven towards the center. The meat's the most important thing. The meat's the most important thing. It's a chiasm. As I said, ABC or ABC on both sides, driving towards the center. They generally focus on the meat. Now, in Greg Bill's commentary on the book of Revelation, he notes something that's fascinating. He says, a chiastic structure can be seen in the presentation of the seven churches. The first and the last are on the verge of losing their Christian identity. Again, first and the last, they're on the end. They're on the verge of losing their Christian identity. Though Christ still commends the first, Ephesus, for a few things. The second and the sixth churches have no weaknesses and are encouraged to continue on in their faithfulness. Now the center churches, the third, the fourth, and the fifth, are in the middle of the chiasm, and they're in a mixed condition. They're commended for some good things, but corrected for a serious problem or serious problems, if which they allow will rip the church apart. In one way or another, all the problems of the churches have to do with the challenge of witnessing in the midst of temptations to compromise with idolatry. John's purpose for writing is therefore, Bill continues, to encourage those not compromising with idolatry to continue in that stance and to jolt those who are compromising out of their spiritual anesthesia so that they will perceive the spiritual danger they are in and repent. Therefore, the focus of the book is an exhortation to the church community to witness to Christ in the midst of a compromising, idolatrous church and world. So the third, fourth, and fifth churches are all mixed with this compromising of idolatry. And if you go to the very center, the church of Thyatira, you can read that in chapter 3. It says, you suffer this woman Jezebel to teach. And it mentions specifically idolatry. Notice Psalms 115. So I think that's going to be a critical issue for all of us. In this age, idolatry, where do we give our attention, our hearts, our minds, our thoughts, our desires? Does it take the place of God? Does it shoot Him out of the picture? Does it push Him to the peripheral? Or is He constantly on our minds? It's going to be a biggie. It's going to be a biggie. Psalms 115, verses 2 through 8. Why do the nations say, "Where is their God?" Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases Him. But their idols are silver and gold, made by human hands. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but cannot see. Do you hear that theme that I was talking about earlier? Mouths that cannot speak, eyes that cannot see. Verse 6. They have ears but cannot hear, noses but cannot smell. They have hands but cannot feel, feet but cannot walk, nor can they utter a sound with their throats. Listen to this. Those who make them will be like them. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. We could go back to the book of Revelation. You recall the refrain to the seven churches. The refrain is, "He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." In the midst of idolatry, it's hard to hear. It's hard to see. Those who make them will become like them. And so, in the book of Revelation, they're dealing with idolatry. And as I said, it's a biggie. It's a biggie. It's something that all of us are going to have to deal with at one time or another. That is, who has your affections? Who has my affections? Who has my heart? Who has my mind? There's a danger that some have become what they've worshipped, unable to hear, unable to understand. Those who make them will be like them. Just like Israel, she worshipped the idol of a calf, and she became stubborn like that calf. The point is, what we revere, we resemble. What we revere, we resemble. People will ultimately become what they worship. You will ultimately become what you worship. What does God want from us? What does God want from us? First of all, I want to establish one thing. In our society, it's almost as if the culture says God needs us. God needs us. We're so good looking. We're so intelligent. We're so wise. We're so strong. We're so athletic. God needs us. And it's almost a picture as if God is up in heaven, and the Word of God was up in heaven before creating the foundation of the earth. And it's almost as if sometimes people think that God and Christ, to be at that time, were wringing their hands so lonely. We're just so lonely. We need somebody to fill this void in us. We're not complete. We need something. Is that how God is? Is that how God is? Notice Job 35. Job 35. Here is Elihu rebuking Job. Job 35. In verse 6. I'll read it in the New Living Translation. If you sin, how does that affect God? If you sin, how does that affect God? Even if you sin again and again, what effect will it have on Him? If you're good, Is this some great gift to him? What could you possibly give him? No, your sins affect only people like yourselves, and your good deeds also affect only humans. Now that is repeated in other texts in the Word of God. In this particular case with Job and Elihu speaking, it's not to justify sin. That's not what's being said here. We're saying there is no evil that God does not regard and hate it. But it is saying that God is not contingent upon us. He is not contingent upon us. Clark's commentary says, if you sin, God is not benefited by your righteousness, nor injured by your iniquity, however multiplied it may be. Jeremiah 7, verse 19. Jeremiah 7, verse 19. Am I the one they're provoking, declares the Lord? Are they not rather harming themselves to their own shame? Are we hurting God? He says, no. Are you not hurting yourself to your own shame? Proverbs 8, verse 36. Proverbs 8, verse 36. But he that sins against me wrongs his own soul. He that sins against me wrongs his own soul. All they that hate me love death. The scriptures are telling us that our sinning does not harm God. Our righteousness does not add to God. It harms us. It destroys us. Proverbs 9, verse 12. Proverbs 9, verse 12. If you be wise, you shall be wise for yourself. If you be wise, you shall be wise for yourself. But if you scorn, you alone shall bear it. God wants us to be wise. Acts 17. Acts 17, verse 24. God doesn't need anything from us. And as I said, this is in no way to justify our sins or lack of righteousness. In no way. Far be it from me to say that. But we don't add and we don't subtract from God's being. He's the self-existent one. He is eternal. Jesus Christ even said, I am, with the tetragrammaton. Acts 17, verse 16. Here's Paul speaking to the Athenians. He's about to proclaim to them the true unknown God. And he says in verse 16, now while Paul waited for them, that's Silas and Timothy at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city was wholly given to idolatry. Back to our theme, idolatry. Paul saw the city was wholly given to idolatry. Rather than being amazed at the architecture that one could see, these great edifices, these buildings, these monuments, these statues of athletes, Paul, it says, was greatly distressed at the idols that he saw, and they were everywhere. They were everywhere. Acts 17, verse 24. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. And notice this verse. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needs anything. He doesn't need anything. This is the God we worship. He doesn't need anything. If he needed something to eat, what would he do? You don't have to turn there, but Psalms, the book of Psalms tells us in Psalms 50 verse 10, "For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills are mine. I own the whole thing. I don't need you." He doesn't need me. Rather than God being contingent upon us, we are contingent upon God. We depend upon Him. We owe Him. He is our all in all. God does not depend upon us. He does not. So what do you see in our world today? Paul was greatly distressed at the idols that he saw, and they were all over the place. Do you see idols? Do I see idols? Do we see the idols that are even within us, that capture our attention, that vie for our minds? They're everywhere. They're everywhere. We have a bull on Wall Street in New York, which symbolizes our aggressive financial optimism and prosperity. The sermonette, we mentioned the death of Osama bin Laden. How many of you heard the president's speech that night? Did anything catch you as odd? I listened to that speech. I can't believe he said that. Here's what he said. "On September 11, 2001, in our time of grief, the American people came together. We offered our neighbors a hand, and we offered the wounded our blood. We reaffirmed our ties to each other and our love of the community and country. On that day, no matter where you came from, what God we prayed to, or what race or ethnicity we were united as one American family." And then he ends his speech, "Let us remember that we can do these things not just because of our wealth or power, but because of who we are, one nation, under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. Thank you. May God bless you, and may God bless the United States of America." Do you hear the idolatry in that? No matter what God you pray to, but yeah, we're one nation under God. He should have said, we're one nation under God's. They're everywhere. The gods are everywhere. Idolatry is everywhere. It's in the school systems. It can be in the church. It can be at your office. They're everywhere. And they want your worship. They want your praise. They want your honor. They desire to have you. But like Paul, we should be recognizing and be greatly distressed at the idols that are everywhere, because our nation is saturated with it. God wants us to be wise, and God wants us to be greatly distressed at the idolatry that is around us. And He wants us to depend upon Him. But there's one more piece of information that we can add to this today from the Scriptures. Isaiah 42, verse 8. Isaiah 42 and verse 8. Here's God speaking. "I am the Lord." So He sets out who He is. "I am the Lord. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. You can count on that. I am the Lord, and I will not give my glory to others or my praise to idols. I will not do that, God says. I will not do it. Romans 1 and verse 18. Romans 1 and verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations. They couldn't reason correctly. They couldn't think correctly. Their thought patterns were aberrations. And their foolish heart was darkened. They became deaf and blind. They became deaf and blind. Professing to be wise, it always seems wise, doesn't it? It always seems wise. From the world's perspective, it does seem wise. John Piper writes, the advantages abound. It shows that you're resourceful and that you're creative and you're intelligent. All of that clearly makes your ego feel good. But best of all, making your own God makes you independent and keeps you in control. You pull the strings. In other words, making your own God lets you be God. And what could be wiser than the choice to be God? That's shrewd. That's shrewd. We read earlier a text in Psalms that says, I am God and I do whatever I please. Human beings wish and want, desire to do whatever they please. They want to be God. And by saying that, what it means is, they want to replace God. They don't want to be His son or daughter. They want to be God. They want to be God. Seems a wise choice. But notice what the Scripture says. What seems so wise, they became fools. They became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. And so you have the glory of God. Here's God, here's His glory. It emanates from God. And we as His image bearers are to reflect that glory. The glory of God. And yet, Paul is saying in Romans that what happens is people make an image of an animal, of a beast, of a reptile, of something that crawls on the ground, and they worship it. What have they done? They've made a copy of a copy of a copy. Now, what's that worth? What's that worth? A copy of a copy of a copy. It's worth nothing. That's what they traded for the glory of God. It's worth nothing. Absolutely nothing. The glory of an image of corruptible man, of birds, of four-footed animals, of crawling creatures. They traded a copy for a copy of even more copies for the glory of God. It's worthless. Our culture uses the phrase ever so flippantly. I hear this every single day. Oh my God. Every single day I hear that. Oh my God. If you tell a person that says that, please, would you mind not doing that and using the name of my Savior so flippantly? They will tell you, well, I didn't mean anything by it. I don't mean anything by it. I didn't mean to offend you. I don't mean anything. That's the point. You don't mean anything by it. God is held in such low esteem that our society just throw it out there with all the other gods. But God says, I will not share my glory with another. I won't have it. I won't do it. The gods are everywhere. The gods are everywhere. Making one's own God brings futile expectations, darkness of the heart. It creates a fool, and it's a poor exchange. That's what that text says. Verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. What we revere, we resemble. What you worship, you will eventually become. I've got to ask, and I ask myself, and I ask you, what are my idols? What are your idols? What's tugging and pulling for your affection? I know mine. I know mine. I think one thing we should all do is ask God to show us what is competing for His affection in our hearts and minds. That's something I'm going to start doing. Because I have things that do compete. And if you were honest, I bet you would say, me too. Me too. What is it that competes for our affections? Let's ask God to reveal it and to destroy the idols that we have. Brethren, we began today at the foot of Mount Sinai with the Israelites worshiping a golden calf. But prior to that, after having the Book of the Covenant read to them, they said, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey Him." God wants us to understand what idolatry is, what it does to us, what we become when we worship idols, and what He wants from us, His people. As I've said today, this is one of the central, predominant themes in all the Bible. To whom will you worship? And it's a theme of Pentecost. I want to end with Psalms chapter 115. We left off reading verse 1 before. Psalms 115 and verse 1. This would be a great motto for all of us. Psalms 115 verse 1. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto Thy name give glory, for Thy mercy and for Thy truth's sake. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake.